Let's go ahead and get started.
C-H-I-A-S-M.
Well, we want to talk about the rest of the time here today. And if people need to leave, I understand. There's some people already told me that they have to leave, though. I won't take offense. I'm obviously going to go a little over because I've already gone over. But I want to deal to the rest of the time with the prophets. Now, the prophets, I get passionate about the prophets because the prophets are very difficult in one respect to understand. But if you understand, if I can put it this way, if you understand the paradigm and you don't stumble too much over details and you just try to get the big picture, it will help you tremendously. One of the things that makes the prophets difficult, well, there are a lot of things that make the prophets difficult. One of them is because people are not familiar with the historical background. Oftentimes they're not familiar with all the place names and geography names, and so it just kind of goes, they go right over them. They miss a lot of it just because of that, and it's confusing to them for that reason. But there are other reasons, which I'll get into in a minute. The place to begin with the prophets, and I just want to emphasize this, is what is a prophet? And I have to begin here, and I don't want to spend too much time here for sake of time, but you have to begin here. Turn to Deuteronomy 18. I just have to emphasize what a prophet is and what was the office of a prophet. And you remember Moses himself was a prophet. And, of course, the question came when Moses arose, who was going to take Moses' place? He led the nation. He was the means by which the law came and all of these things. He led them out of Egypt and gave them everything from this. God used him to give them the tabernacle, the law, the sacrificial system, everything. So he gives them this promise in chapter 18, verse 18. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, that is like unto Moses, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command him. Now that fundamentally is the definition of a prophet. Now when you think of prophet, you probably think what? Well, you might be tempted to think. Someone who what? Predicts the future. Now you understand that prediction of the future was meant to be what? It was meant to be a proof of the fact that he was a prophet of God. That goes to what is said later on here. Look at verse 21 in chapter 18. It says, and if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? In other words, there might be false prophets. He says in verse 22, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. But the prophet shall has spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. So understand, there were false prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. They were known ultimately because what they said did not come to pass. So a prophet was one who spoke from the Lord, and the evidence that what he was saying was from the Lord was, first of all, that he spoke in accordance with everything that was spoken before him, but also that what he said actually came to pass. So in other words, prophets often gave prophecies that were very near, and then they often gave prophecies that were very far. In fact, some of them aren't still fulfilled today, right? Many of the prophecies in the prophets have still not been fulfilled and won't be until the millennium and heaven, right? But the short-term prophecies were meant to be demonstrations that, in fact, they were a genuine prophet, right? So all that to say, there were many prophets in the Old Testament who did not write books. Actually, it tells us in Jude that Enoch was a prophet before the flood. In a certain sense, we could say Abraham was a prophet. Certainly Moses was a prophet. We think of Elijah and Elisha during the time of Kings. They did not write any books that we have, but they were prophets. Many prophets, named and unnamed in Scripture, that did not write books. But when we speak of the prophets, we are fundamentally speaking of a group of men who did write books, who were prophets and held that office. That is, the Lord spoke his word through them. The Lord gave them something to say and they said it. And that came in various ways. Sometimes it came through a vision. Sometimes it came through the Lord, as it says, God said to Moses, he said, I speak to Moses face to face as a friend speaks to a friend. But however it came, the Lord gave them his word, and he, the prophet then spoke it. He was like a messenger boy. He wasn't called, the prophet was not called to add to the message, to dress it up, or to change anything, or make it palatable. He was simply like the town crier. Here's the message, you know, voila. You know, it's nothing, it wasn't meant to impress people, or, and interestingly enough, most of the prophets were rejected, right? Why?
Because they had bad news.
It was mostly bad news.
The truth.
The prophets almost never had a positive message for the people of that era. Inevitably, they were condemning, right? Okay, now, when you look at the prophets, the writing prophets, as we would call them, are fundamentally divided in regard to their time and their audience. If you look at the chart on page 16 at the top, very simple, but it helps you to categorize the prophets. In regard to time, there are generally three categories of prophets. There are the pre-exilic prophets, which ministered during the time of the divided monarchy. In other words, between Solomon and the fall of Jerusalem. Okay. Again, turn back to that chart, page 10. You see the right half of that chart on the history of Israel. You see that divided monarchy, the blue. All of the writing prophets are from the divided monarchy and forward. In other words, everything is on the right side of the chart. None of the writing prophets are from the united monarchy or before. Okay. I guess you could make Moses the exception because he was technically a prophet and he did right. But the point is that these, what we call the prophets at the end of the Old Testament, are all from the divided monarchy on. You can see most of them are in that time period, the divided monarchy, including Isaiah, most notably, and many of the minor prophets. Then you have the exilic. Those are actually the ones who prophesied at the time when Jerusalem was destroyed and the Jews went into exile. The most important among these is Jeremiah, in the sense that Jeremiah actually proclaimed he was in Jerusalem when it fell. And when it fell, I mean, he was actually seen as kind of a traitor in Israel, because he was actually telling the king and the people, if you submit and go over to Babylon, I'll spare you. I mean, that's not really encouraging to people who are trying to defend the city. You know, it's like, you know, well, just quit. So he's kind of seen as a traitor. But he was there in Jerusalem when it fell, and there's a lot of history in Jeremiah regarding that fall. And then Lamentations was written by Jeremiah right after it fell. Ezekiel was written by Ezekiel in Babylon. He was in Babylon when he wrote Ezekiel, but it was at the time of the fall of Jerusalem and the time of the captivity. And then Daniel, of course, was also taken captive to Babylon, and he prophesied in that time. So there are exilic prophets. And then there are post-exilic prophets, the three, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, all prophesied when they came back to the land after the exile. They're also divided a little bit in terms of who they wrote to. So some wrote to Judah, the southern kingdom. Some wrote to Israel, the northern kingdom. Some wrote to pagan or unbelieving nations. Like, it's very interesting. I'm not sure why this is. Two prophets in the Old Testament are written specifically to or about Nineveh. Jonah and Nahum are both about Nineveh. Okay? They were saved in Jonah, and a couple centuries later they were destroyed in Nahum, or it's prophesied in Nahum. Then you have a book addressed to Edom and Obadiah. But generally speaking, they are to the Jews. Now, having said that, let me just say a few words about, again, I don't have time to go through them prophet by prophet. Page 17 and 18 and 19 there, I kind of go through them, but I don't have time to do that. I wasn't intending to do that. So it kind of gives you a summary of each one. What I want to do instead in the time that I have here is to kind of emphasize kind of the themes in the books and to help you comprehend what the, you know, how to understand these books generally. And I would say, first of all, the place you begin, I just want you to understand, you have to understand the prophets well. You do have to have a some sense of the history, in other words, when the prophet wrote and what was the era. So when you get to Isaiah and you read in the very first verse that Isaiah ministered during the time of, and it lists a whole list of kings, right? So the first thing you probably ought to do when you read the book of Isaiah and you want to study it, you ought to go back and read the chapters in Kings that speak about those kings. That will tell you the era in which Isaiah ministered. And the most notable thing, well, I won't go there. Okay, now. If you want to understand the prophets well, and I know you do, there's a passage of scripture that I recommend you study. It's the key, I think, in many respects, to understanding the prophets. And that's Deuteronomy 26 to 32. I'm not going to go through that now, but I want you to understand that in Deuteronomy 26 to 32, this is at the very end of Moses' life, Moses basically promised them, first of all, blessing if they obey the covenant, the old covenant, right? And he goes through and lists all these blessings. He says, if you will disobey me, you will be cursed. It's a lot longer list of all the ways they're going to be cursed. And in fact, he goes and he says, you'll be cursed, you know, in the country, you'll be cursed into the city, you'll be cursed, your animals will be cursed, your property will be cursed, your vines will be cursed. And eventually what? You're booted, right? You're out of the land. You're booted out of the land. You're kicked out of the land. And then you'll be scattered to all the nations. That's basically what, you know, that's the blessings and cursings of Deuteronomy, right?
What was the address?
Well, I say 26. I probably ought to just say 28 is probably the best. Deuteronomy, just think Deuteronomy 28 to 32. Deuteronomy 28 to 32. You don't need to read it now. You don't need to turn there. But all that to say, Deuteronomy 28 is basically the blessings and cursings. And then chapter 29 through 32 is almost prophetic. Well, it isn't almost prophetic. It is prophetic. It's basically looking forward, and God through Moses tells Moses that, listen, and he tells the people, you will not keep this law. You will experience all the cursings, and you're going to be thrown out of the land. But he says in Deuteronomy 30, very significantly, he says, after you experience all the blessings and cursings, in other words, after all this happens, I'm going to bring you back to Israel, and I'm going to circumcise your heart so that you will obey me, and you'll experience all the blessings eternally in the land. But then he gives this song. It's called the Song of Moses. It's chapter 32, and it's basically a history of the Old Testament before the Old Testament's written. It's basically a statement of all that Israel would go through to the very end. Now, understand, when you get to the prophets, what they are fundamentally doing is looking back to the Pentateuch. And they're doing this. They're basically pointing out to the people of Israel two things. Their utter failure to keep the old covenant, and therefore they're cursed. And the promise and their need of a new covenant. That they need the law to be written on their heart, and that will happen someday. Now that's all. That is the major issue in the prophets. Again, that's not the only thing. But understand, if you're going to understand the prophets well, you must understand that concept, that they are all writing, they are all calling them back. There are a lot of parallels between Deuteronomy and the prophets, particularly Isaiah. And if you want to understand well the prophets, you have to understand that concept. Yes.
Deuteronomy 32
is the Song of Moses. Yeah.
The history of
if you read the very, Israel. If you read the very end of chapter 31, it basically explains what the Song of Moses is, and then the Song of Moses begins in chapter 32:1.
Okay.
Basically, it's God saying, listen, these people aren't going to keep my law, and I want you to write this song as a testimony against it. And so it actually is, it's a prophecy.
Question. Did
yes.
But they didn't kill the prophets, though, did they?
Yes, they did.
I mean, how many were actually? I'm thinking of the prophets. How they, the king would send for him, and he'd come out, and he always prophesies against me, and he just sent him away again. And
no, I would put it this way: there are definitely. Well, Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 11, but. Truly, there were, not every prophet was killed.
Right.
But many of them were, yeah. Some of them were. Now, I don't...
There was the false prophets, wasn't that part of...
Yeah.
Screw up, and you say you're speaking as...
Yeah, God. They were supposed to be killed.
You're supposed to be God.
But as you read the prophets, what you find is they loved the false prophets. In fact, that's a major theme in the prophets, especially Jeremiah.
Just today, right?
Yeah. Typically. Let me summarize a little bit. Let me just point out some themes in relation to this. You understand, that's the big picture. They have failed in keeping the covenant. They need a new covenant. They need the law written in the heart. That's going to be accomplished in the future. That's kind of the overall thing. But let me just observe then that a major theme then in this is obviously, and it kind of is summarizing it, I guess, sin and salvation of Israel. So oftentimes... The theme, major theme in the prophets is the condemnation of their sin. The condemnation of their sin and their rejection of the truth of God and the commandments of God, their disobedience. And even when they obeyed, like when they did sacrifices, what was the problem? Their heart. They didn't love God. This is Isaiah 1. You know, God actually says, I'm sick of your sacrifices. I am sick, and he goes through this whole list of things that he says, I'm sick of all these things. Well, they were things that he commanded them. It would almost like today if he would say, I am sick of your communion services. I am sick of your praise and worship. I am sick of your preaching. And you say, well, those are things you commanded, right, God? But what he was saying was, listen, you're doing all this outward stuff, but your heart is far from me. You don't love me. You don't obey me. You don't keep my commandments. You're playing church, basically what it tells them, right? God hates that more than anything else. Okay, he hates it. Of course, they had the problem with idolatry as well. But those two generally go together. When people reject the truth, they always end up in some form of idolatry, right? And that's what happened in Israel. But so there is this condemnation, and then there is this promise throughout the prophets that he's going to judge them. There's judgment coming. And that judgment, well, I'll say more about that in a minute. And then on the basis of that, on the basis of that warning of judgment, there is a call to repent. A call to turn from their sin and to turn and obey the Lord. And then there is, throughout the prophets, this promise. Again, based on Deuteronomy 30, I think, largely, there is this promise of restoration that at the end of time, God, through his Messiah, is going to actually save his people. He's going to give them a new heart. He's going to deliver them from the nations. He's going to bring them to the land and bless them in the land for eternity. That's a major theme in the prophets. That's the restoration of Israel. And the salvation of Israel and giving them a new heart, which is still in the future, by the way. So that combination is central to the prophets. There's also, and it's kind of secondary, but it's not, there's also the prophecy in these books regarding the sin and salvation, or the judgment and the salvation of Gentiles as well, right? That's kind of there too. Now, a major theme in the prophets that you need to be aware of when you're reading the prophets, sometimes it's overtly stated, sometimes it's not. And that theme is the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is the theme of certain books, like Joel. That is the theme of Joel. It is the theme of Zephaniah. But the day of the Lord appears throughout the prophets, Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah 13, Isaiah 25 or 24, other passages. The day of the Lord is the day that all of these prophecies come together and are ultimately fulfilled. It's the fulfillment of all things. In other words, the day of the Lord, as you read through the prophets, the day of the Lord is the day that God ultimately brings judgment on the whole world. He judges Israel. He purifies Israel and gives them a new heart and changes them, brings them into the land and gives them peace and righteousness forever. That takes place in the day of the Lord. By the way, you have the day of the Lord in the New Testament again, right? It's referring to the same thing. The day of the Lord really, again, Paul called it sometimes the day of Christ. It's the day when Christ returns and brings righteousness to the earth and delivers, judges all the nations and delivers Israel and his people. Right? Yes, Jeremy.
Should we view that as like one literal 24-hour day?
No. No, good point. Day is often used in Scripture as a period of time. And that's totally legitimate. That's pretty obvious when you actually look at it. How that relates, by the way, I just have to throw this in, right? Because that's the argument that's used regarding Genesis, you know, regarding the 6 days of creation. Well, day can be used to mean a period of time.
Yeah.
What's the answer to that?
It can be used for either.
Read the context.
Okay, context. There are several things in Genesis in the context that make it plain that it's not a long period of time. Meaning in the morning and evening, okay. A period of time defined by light and darkness. Morning and evening, okay. First day, second day, third day. Cardinal use of numbers with day in the Old Testament always means a literal day. Okay, certain, you know, so forth. That's just kind of a side note. But yes, it is not speaking of a literal 24-hour day. Yes.
And it there's only one ultimate day of the Lord, but like echoes of the day of the Lord beforehand?
Very good. Yeah, thank you for bringing that up, actually. Yeah, there's so many passages that we could look at, but Isaiah chapter 2 is kind of an example of this. I don't want to read through this whole thing, but
I'll go ahead.
There is the ultimate day of the Lord, but actually when you're reading the prophets, realize that there's often kind of this idea of, okay, here's the prophet, and he's speaking of a day of the Lord down the road a little bit from the prophet, but at the same time, he's actually talking about the ultimate day of the Lord. You know what I'm saying? In other words, sometimes, like in Isaiah 2, he's actually talking about the nation of Babylon, the city of Babylon. But he's also, at the same time, talking about the ultimate day of the Lord. It's kind of a precursor to the ultimate fulfillment. So
saying the types and shadows and then...
Yeah, okay. Yeah, exactly. So there were, if you can put it this way, small letters, days of the Lord throughout history, where God brings judgment. So you could almost say like when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, that was almost like a day of the Lord in a sense, right? It was like the day of the Lord came for Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, that's kind of the picture, but it's all pointing to the ultimate day of the Lord when he will judge the whole world. So Isaiah 2 says, well, let me start in verse 12. Well, I'll start in verse 11. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts, there's the phrase, shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the pleasant pictures, and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Now, I just want to say that ultimately that's referring to the day when Christ returns and destroys. Now, let me put it this way. I mean, I used this example the other week when I taught on Isaiah 2, but he's really speaking here in this passage of bringing down every aspect of human society that has lifted itself up against the Lord, including its rulers, its governments, all of its civilization, all of its great things, so that all the things that man is building for his own glory, it's all going to come down. All of it. All of it. It says the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. I always use that example when I was out at the Getty Museum in California. Beautiful new museum sitting on the top of a hill overlooking the Pacific Ocean near Santa Monica. Just a beautiful view, and it's a beautiful building, and it's, and the guy who built it, I forget when it was, like in the 90s, I think. The guy who built it made this promise. He said, "This building will never come down by an earthquake."
Yeah,
this, that immediately makes you think of Titanic. Yeah.
That wasn't a good thing.
So I'm pretty much thinking that it's guaranteed that that building is going to come down. But truly, you know, you go around and you look at all these, you know, you go into these museums. I love museums. You go into the museums and you see all these artifacts of the great things men have done and all their great accomplishments and the things they've built. The societies they've built, the cities they've built, the bridges they've built, the philosophies they've built, it's all going to come down. Completely. Utterly. Buried. Forever. How much do we know about what happened before the flood? Can you name any great man before the flood? Really? I mean, you could, I guess you could go through the sons of Cain there in chapter 4, but I mean, seriously, we almost know nothing about that civilization. I think that's a statement. Okay, listen, the great things of men are nothing. Okay,
Abraham
in the end,
before the flood.
No, Abraham was after the flood, but I'm.
No, Abraham, dad.
Yes, Nahor.
Before the flood.
Yeah, well, but we don't know anything about their cities, their civilization, what they did, what they accomplished. We know almost nothing, right?
They were all derelicts.
They were wicked. But all that to say, in this day, in the day of the Lord, all of these things will come down. It says, verse 18, "And the idols he shall utterly abolish, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks, into the caves of the earth, for the fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake terribly the earth." And that's what will happen in the tribulation and in the last day, right? "In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one of himself to worship, to the moles, to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake terribly the earth." By the way, these verses are referred to in Revelation chapter 6, right? At the beginning of the day of the Lord. The beginning of the tribulation. "Cease you from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of?" Now, actually, in the context here, you'll find that he's actually speaking of, ultimately, Babylon. But, I mean, in a near sense, he's talking about Babylon. But in the far sense, he is speaking about the Lord. The day of the Lord, the ultimate day of the Lord. So you kind of have that dynamic that Daniel brought out there. There's also a relationship between another difficult aspect of the prophets. I'll just take you to Isaiah 11. Now, certainly, one of the themes of the prophets is the coming of the Messiah, and one of the difficulties that you have to kind of keep in mind as you're reading the prophets is the distinction between the first coming and the second coming, which they did not see. Okay, they could not see because they did not have a clear understanding of a first coming and a second coming. Some people use the analogy, you've heard this, I'm sure. Have you heard this? Here's a mountain. Here's a mountain. There's a valley in the mountain. you stand over here and look at the mountain, you see that, you know, if you stand from a distance and look at two mountain peaks, they look like they're right next to each other. But as you actually come up to them and you go over the one mountain, you see that there's a valley between them and they're actually pretty far apart. Now that's kind of how it is with the first and second coming. When you're looking at the Old Testament prophets, they oftentimes have prophecies regarding his first coming and his second coming right next to each other, but they're talking about things that are actually separated by thousands of years. Okay. Actually, the best example of this is probably one that Jesus himself used, Isaiah 61. It's in Isaiah 11 as well, but you remember when Jesus was at Nazareth, his hometown, in Luke chapter 4, he read from Isaiah, remember, like they did in the synagogue? And he read in Isaiah, and he read from Isaiah 61, and he stopped mid-sentence. And then he said, "Today, this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing." Where did he stop? What didn't he read? Yeah, the vengeance part. So he says, this is what he read. "The Spirit of the Lord," verse 1, "the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And that's where he stopped. "And the day of vengeance of our God." Now, verses 1 and 2 there speak of the ministry of the Messiah. But the last part, the day of vengeance, does not come until the second coming. He did not come the first time to condemn. He did not come the first time to judge. He came to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He came to preach to the captives and so forth and so on. So you have this dynamic in the Old Testament prophets where you have to think about, you know, first coming, second coming. It's not always obvious. Now again, there's so much to say about the prophets, and it would be nice to go through them individually, especially the major ones. By the way, the difference between major and minor is not importance, it's just size of the book, right? But I do want to, I'll just close with this, I'll just say that I encourage you to read the prophets. The prophets are often the last thing that people read, because they seem so obtuse. They're difficult, and they are, I admit. And there are things in them you're going to say, "Well, I'm not sure what that means," but keep reading. Some of the greatest, and I truly mean this, some of the greatest gems of the Bible are in the prophets. And I will say, and let me just say a few words about that. First of all, by far, some of the most profound passages on the nature of God and the character of God are in the prophets. And I'll just give you a couple. Jeremiah chapter 10, Isaiah chapter 40, and really Isaiah chapter 40 to 48 is just an amazing profound statement of the greatness, the glory, the sovereignty, the power, the goodness of God. Again, someday I'd like to preach verse by verse through Isaiah 40. There's so much in there, but there are many things in the prophets. But I would say it this way. I would say in many respects, the most appropriate books of the Bible for the church today are the prophets. Because the situation in the church is parallel to the situation of Israel in that day. And the situation in Israel in that day was that they had a form of godliness, but they denied the power of it. There was a famine in regard to the word of God. There was a love for false prophets and false teaching. There was a rejection fundamentally of the truth of God, and there was no love for God, right? So all of these things make it especially appropriate, so that many of these passages that condemn Israel can almost be directly applied to the church today. When you read I especially get this sense when I read Jeremiah, more than any other book, I think. In fact, it's over. I often go to Jeremiah 23 to talk about Joel Osteen. I don't talk about Joel Osteen because that's where he is. I mean, if you want the clearest description of a false prophet, read Jeremiah 23. That's exactly what they're doing. You know what a false prophet does? I mean, it's really nothing new, right?
What they do?
They tickle ears. They preach nothing but positive. They say only what makes people feel good. And they don't call anybody to repentance. Read Jeremiah 23. But all that to say that there are many such passages in the prophets. I think of Amos 6, Amos 5 through 8, that whole section there. It's so appropriate. He calls the women of Israel cows. Cows of Bashan. Okay, he's not always, you know, but he talks about they're doing all these things. They have all this wealth, read chapter 6, all this wealth. They lie in their beds of ivory and they make to themselves instruments of music like David. And they drink cups, they drink wine out of bowls, but what was their problem? They did not grieve over the afflictions of Joseph. They didn't care about the things of God. All of these things totally speak to us today. So I just encourage you to read the prophets. They are profound. And I often go back as a pastor. I often think of the call of Isaiah, the call of Jeremiah, and the call of Ezekiel. They weren't positive, as we think of positive. Isaiah, what was Isaiah told in Isaiah chapter 6?
Well, I wonder what the collection basket in there could
be. Look at Isaiah chapter 6. I know, I need to wrap up. People are walking out.
I knew you were going to do that.
I didn't mention any names, Steve. But,
very much that Joel Osteen message.
Yeah. So, Isaiah 6, right? I mean, imagine this as your call. He sees the vision of the Lord lifted up, and then he says in verse 8, "Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" I love that. And he said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See you indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat and make their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant and the houses without man and the land be utterly desolate and the Lord have removed men far away. And there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land." And then he gives this little glimmer of hope in verse 13. "But yet it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree, as an oak whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof." In a nutshell, what he's saying there is that even though your preaching is going to result in all of these people being hardened, there's going to be a seed, a remnant, and the Lord from that will bring about his blessing. But it's profound, isn't it? I mean, this was his ministry. Jeremiah was basically told the same thing. They're not going to listen to you. Ezekiel was told the same thing.
The crying prophet because it bothered him.
Yeah. Now,
you said they never...
The weeping prophet. Yeah. All that to say, I'm not saying that our goal in ministry is to harden hearts. All I'm saying is where the word of God is truly preached, hearts are often hardened. Mm-hmm. You know what true preaching does? True preaching. The goal of true preaching is not to save the world. When you start hearing ministries saying, "Hey, we're going to reach the world, we're going to reach the world for Christ," run the other direction.
Amen.
I'm serious. That's almost how all heresy comes in. Listen, we're not going to reach the world for Christ. We are to preach Christ to the whole world. But I will tell you what true preaching does. True preaching, biblical preaching, divides between the righteous and the wicked. And I will tell you, the righteous generally are few. It will harden the wicked. I've used this analogy now a couple times because it just came to me the other day. Some of you have heard this. But I was just the other week, we're going home with my wife from church, and we're driving down the road, and there's like this. I'm a bird watcher, so I keep an eye on birds. Right? There's like 8 vultures sitting there right next to the road. I thought, oh, something drew them. So I noticed that there was a skunk in the middle of the road. They're all waiting off to the side here so the cars go past so they can get their skunk, right? And I told Grace, I said, you know, there's really a spiritual, that's a picture. No, listen, it really is. It's a picture. I said, what draws the wicked repels the righteous. You understand how that works? And when I smell a skunk, I'm going the other way, right? It draws the vultures. They're like, that's a meal. Let's go. And you understand, that's what preaching does in the opposite direction. What draws the righteous will repel the wicked. In fact, it says in Proverbs that righteousness is an abomination to the wicked. They hate it. They will run from it. You won't draw them in like Starbucks. They will run the other way. Except for who? Those who have ears to hear. Listen, the goal is not to get as big as you can get. The goal is not to impress everybody with what a wonderful life you can have with Christ. The goal is to preach the Word of God in such a way that it makes a division between the true and the false. Yeah, right. So, all that to say, don't neglect the prophets. They are difficult, but they are very, very much well worth it. Any questions, comments?
Why is it so short?
The prophets?
No, this.
Oh, well, I can keep going. I have no problem. Okay. Someday I'd like to do more of a detailed overview of the prophets. They're all very important. But I'll stop there. Now next, I want to say one word. Page 19. I just have to say this. I threw this at the end. I just want to make it. This is kind of a side note or footnote. I don't want you to stumble over dates, but I want you to understand a little bit how the dating thing works. I don't mean dating. You know, I'm not about your children dating, but dating the Old Testament. I'll just say this: dating in the Old Testament is pretty complicated. But I really kind of tried to simplify it here on page 19, and I just want you to observe that I kind of gave some events there, and you'll see the abbreviation AC. AC means
before Christ.
No, AC.
Alternate current.
No, you're all wrong. This is my, I made this up. After creation. In other words, if you start in Genesis and you read forward and you take all the chronological notes, okay, you can come up with how long after creation certain things happen. So I use this, you see in the explanation here, I say working from creation, if you use the genealogy of Genesis 5 and 11, we arrive at the year of Abraham's birth in 2009, after Christ. In other words, after creation. After creation. And then you, Genesis 12 to 50, you have a lot of clues that enable you to say that it was 2,299 years after Jacob arrived in Egypt. That's after creation. And then two of the most important passages in the Old Testament regarding chronology, Exodus 12, 40 to 41, 1 Kings 6, 1, place the Passover and the building of the temple. So that you can actually date 1 Kings 6, 1, the building of the temple, 3,209 years after creation. If indeed, there are no gaps. Now then, if you work from secular dates, if you start with B.C. dates, 586 B.C. is when the temple was destroyed. Most conservative scholarship works back to 1446 for the Exodus. And then at that point, you can work back just based on the intervals in Scripture. Now, that's basically how it works. Now, That's just a footnote. Don't stumble over the dates. If you see dates that are slightly different than the ones I give you, don't shudder. There are variations in how to understand some of those things. But, all right, let's just close with a word of prayer. You're comfortable with ignorance. All right, let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the word of God, and just enable us by your grace to walk in it. We pray that you enable us to receive it humbly. We pray that you enable us to turn from sin and to turn to righteousness of Christ, the righteousness that is by faith in Christ. Lord, we acknowledge there's nothing good in ourselves, but Lord, the only thing that is good is that which Christ has done, his perfect life and his giving himself for us. And we acknowledge our complete and utter dependence upon you as our God. Enable us day by day to live in the grace of God for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.